Today's scripture reading is Proverbs 2, 9 through 15. The editors of the Bible put the subtitle at the top as The Value of Wisdom, so that'll give you a context of what we're about to read. 2, 9 through 15. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. Then wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteous uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths.
Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we cry out this morning that you would give us wisdom to battle the passing pleasures of sin. Lord, sin by its very nature tastes sweet on the lips, but is sour in the stomach. And so teach us to have the wisdom to avoid it, to hate it, to reject it, and to cling to what is good and who is good. But Lord, teach us that no matter how much we reform our lives, no matter how much we change our interests, no matter how much we paste a happy face on a miserable heart, we can never stand before you unless we are born again. So Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give birth to souls this morning under the preaching of your word. That you would enliven it so that you would enliven us. That you would speak to the dead soul to live. And by your power and for your glory, please, Lord, make it so. So that the joy of life would be increased and the joy after life will be immeasurable. So that the tears at their funeral would be tears of joy and not tears of anguish. So that our hearts would know the greatest delight in the universe, that is, to know you and the Son you have sent. Lord, I pray for this church that you would make our love for one another and for you continue to burn brightly and to be noticed, to be cherished. Lord, thank you so much for just the outpouring of support for the Brazies. We pray for them this morning. We pray that you would give them a supernatural strength in their broken heart. We pray for Bev Slater's friends and family that they would believe in you and cling to that so that their hearts would not be troubled. Most of all, Lord, we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord our God. To the praise of your glory in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have one really important announcement, and I have two really important announcements, I guess. First of all, I just wanted to remind you how amazing it is when you're face-to-face with somebody who's lost something as precious as a son, to have them respond in glowing terms about the love and support they get from a church 10 hours away. There's nothing better than that. Well, there's some things, but very few things better than that pastorally. And I'm overwhelmed with you. And I praise God for you. The other announcement, and bear with me, it's been quite a little bit of an emotional week for me, so I may be a little bit more emotional than usual, subtext, you know, like crazy. But another great announcement this morning is that we have two new members of the church this morning. When people come in and they sit and they learn and we get to know them, it's super encouraging. But when they say, we want this to be our home, there's few things that really match that. And so this morning, Joe and Diana Cottle are full-fledged members. We will give them these membership certificates and their 500-page duty list. But let's join together in praising God for adding to our midst. And so, Joe and Diane, if you would come forward, where are they? Yep, there they are. If you would come forward, I want to just give these to you and pray with you and thank God for you. And if you would, by the time you leave today, shake these guys' hand and tell them that you're happy that they're part of this church. And for those of you who are not yet members and would want to join, ask them, how bad is the hazing process? And whatever they say, it's not that bad. But and you get a fancy schmancy membership certificate. No extra charge. Joe, Diana, you have both been just a great blessing to me. I praise God for you, and I'm really excited about what the Lord's going to do with us together in the next, 20, 30 years. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Cottles, whose commitment to your word has been astoundingly encouraging to us and to me specifically. Lord, we thank you that you have brought them here. We thank you for their family. We pray that you would bless them, help them to truly know that they are encouraging souls here this morning by joining up with them, by being one with them. And I pray that you would continue to add your people to us, so that we would encourage them and minister to them to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Corresponding to that, the elders have let me know that for the next 30 days, we will waive the $1,000 membership fee if you wanted to join. How far does something have to go before you stop fixing it and buy a new one? How messed up does your car have to get before you stop getting it fixed and just get another one? Best car I ever had, at least emotionally, I had a 1988 Chevy Celebrity station wagon with fading blue paint. It was a Dom mobile. I mean, people saw it and they go, that's Dom, because it was hideous. I loved it. And we kept getting it fixed, and then finally it would just die in the middle of nowhere in Missouri, with no cell coverage, and I would just wait till it came back to life. We kept fixing it, and then finally I'm driving down the road and smoke starts pouring out of the vents. So I crack the window. And I would get to places I would be visiting, and they kept asking me, do you smoke? Do you smoke? Not on purpose. Eventually, you just have to junk it and buy a new one. We sold it for like $100 or something, and a guy paid us in nickels, dimes, and pennies. I kid you not. I thought he was going to kill us, but he just took our car. How much do you fix something before you just decide the fixing is not worth the having? Let me say it a little bit differently. Have you ever heard the expression, it's like lipstick on a pig? What does that mean? That means you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. I mean, no matter how much lipstick, and I'm assuming here, because preferences are different with different people, no matter how much lipstick you put on a pig, it's never going to be attractive. right? Like, nobody said, hey, who's that? Oh, it's a pig with lipstick? Oof, my bad. You just doesn't work that way, right? No matter how much lipstick you put on a pig, it's still a pig. When we try to make ourselves beautiful to God in holiness, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. When we try to make ourselves holy, it's no different than putting lipstick on a pig. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 3? And as you're turning, let me remind you that we cannot make ourselves holy just like we can't make a pig beautiful. Your life in terms of holiness before God is a lost cause without what we will talk about this morning. Now, before we go any further, I want to be very clear here. I am not saying your life is worthless. Your life is not worthless. Even those among us who are not believers, your life is not worthless. I'm not telling you to throw away your life. What I am telling you is this. No matter how holy you try to be, it will never be good enough to be holy enough to stand before God. And so right now this morning you can say, I'm in church, so from now on I'm not going to drink, smoke, chew, or go around with the girls that do. I am going to be better, and I'm going to stop yelling, and I'm going to stop speeding, and I'm going to stop all these little sins. That will not make you any more acceptable to God. Something else must happen for you to stand before God forgiven. Anything else, any of our own efforts to be holy before Him, is like putting lipstick on a pig or just continuing to try and fix something that is broken to the point of being dead. I am saying that there's no amount of renovating that you can do that will bring you to God. Let's look at our text, John chapter 3. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Let's stop there for a second. We find in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, the first discourse of Jesus Christ. That is, this is his first prolonged teaching session in the book. It's very important, and it is very well known. We approach, quite possibly, the single most famous passage of Scripture. It is the passage of Scripture that you see at football games with people holding up signs without shirts on, you know? And you're like, John 3:16 comes from this chapter. Everybody knows, it seems, the story of Nicodemus, John 3:16, and for the next few weeks, we will be setting up this verse, and we're asking ourselves the question, do we really understand it? Because familiarity, my friends, can breed contempt. This is also very important because it is the first discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and what we'll be talking about over the next few weeks is, in one word, regeneration. So if you're taking notes, jot down the word regeneration. What does regeneration mean? Well, the word generation means to be born, to generate, to cause. And the prefix re means to do what? To do it again. We're going to talk about what the Bible calls being born again, regenerated. And this week we're going to ask the question, is there a need for regeneration? The first thing we will notice is that if you are to have life in His name, which is the study of the name of our study of the Gospel of John, you must deal honestly once again with the evidence. Look at the verse. In verse 1 it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Notice his credentials. He was a Pharisee. That means he was the conservative one. He was the one who believed the Bible should be handled literally, that it should be handled in an authoritative way. He was a Pharisee. Not only that, he was a ruler of the people. In Greek, it says he was the archon. An arch enemy is the supreme enemy. An archangel is a high angel. He was an archon. He was one of the big guys in Israel. Why would that matter? Well, here's why it matters. Look with me in verse 2. This man came to Jesus at night, and we assume that he came at night either because Jesus was too busy during the day or Nicodemus was too embarrassed during the day. And if he would have showed up in the middle of the day, people would be like, this is Nicodemus. He's one of the Archon. He's one of the big kahunas. So he sneaks in at night. And look what he says. He says this, Rabbi, which is a term of respect. It would be like calling him pastor or calling him professor or calling him teacher. Or it literally means great one in Hebrew. This is the Greek transliteration of it. He says, we know, look at this, we know that you have come from God. What? One of the rulers of the Jews starts his conversation by saying this, we may deny you publicly, but we affirm you privately. We may say that you're a shyster when we're shouting from the rooftops, but when we're in closed quarters, we know you're real. What an amazing statement. Nicodemus does not come with any false pretense of trying to figure out whether Jesus is acceptable. He knows this man is from God. And he admits it. And it's awesome. And it's beautiful. And it's tragic. Notice what he says. He says, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. So he is affirming the teachings of Jesus Christ. And he also says this. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He affirms the teachings of Christ and he affirms the miracle working of Christ, the objective evidence. Now, let's take a second. Doesn't that mean he's a Christian? Doesn't that mean that he's born again, that he's saved? I mean, after all, if you believe that Jesus' teachings are from God and you believe that his miracles were real, aren't you ipso facto automatically in the kingdom? Notice Nicodemus' manners. He calls him Rabbi. He was respectful. Notice his approach. He came at night, which implies he wasn't altogether comfortable. But mainly, friends, notice Nicodemus' admission. Notice that he says, we. In verse 2, it says this man came to Jesus by night, and he says, Rabbi, look at this, we know. Well, who's the we? Who are you talking about? You got imaginary friends? Who's the we? The we are the Pharisees. The we are the Jewish leaders. Unbelievers, you may have heard that Christianity is all just a cover-up. Well, let me tell you, there is a cover-up, but it's not in Christianity. It was in the current Judaism that knew he was real and killed him anyway. They killed him anyway. They were not ignorant. They were malicious, God-hating murderers. And this is the admission. The Jewish leaders of that time knew better. Some of you may have been in church hundreds of times in your life. And you may have heard all this stuff before. And you come to church and you're like, ah, again? Maybe you know some of the things that Jesus teaches. Maybe you believe the miraculous things that he claims to have done. And yet, if you were to die today, you would go to hell. In the book of James, it says, you believe God is one, you do well. The angels also believe and shudder. So is Nicodemus a Christian? Not at this point. Because look what else we see. Jesus answered him. I love this in verse 3. Jesus answered. He didn't ask a question. At least in the text. Isn't that brilliant? The rabbi here, Nicodemus, is throwing smoke screens. Jesus sees right through it. And he says this, Jesus answered and said to him, I think you're a pretty cool guy. You're fine. No, he says this, look. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I don't care that you like my teaching. And I don't care that you affirm the miraculous. You are dead. So live. And until you live, flattery gets you nowhere with Christ. And many of you may be saying this, whether you're listening online or whether you're here or whether, whatever. And you're thinking, I love Jesus. He's a nice, great moral teacher, but I don't think he's God. Or you might say, Jesus was a great miracle worker, a magician, but I don't necessarily think he's my Savior. The answer to that is your flattery will get you nowhere with the Son of God. Do you believe that this morning? You cannot butter up the Son of God. It is be born again or reject. There's no third direction. And this man comes to Jesus calling him rabbi, buttering him up, saying you're a gifted orator, an amazing magician, and Jesus shuts him right down and says, you must start again. Enough with the lipstick, pig. Right? I mean, he didn't say it that way because he's nicer than us. But that's his point. Enough with the lipstick, pig. Enough with the eyeliner. Enough with the fancy clothes. You are dead. So don't pretend to live. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 thought that he would get somewhere with Jesus by trying to be a little more holy than maybe some of his friends. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, you must be born again? Well, let me tell you what it's not, okay? We'll start with what it's not, and then we'll get to what it is. What does it mean to be born again? Well, notice in verse 4, I love this because he says something that, you know, we probably would say. He would say, he says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Now, we don't get tone in the Bible. You understand what I mean? It's text. So we don't know how he said it, but here's how I assume he said it. He said something like this. How can a man be born when he's old? What do you want me to do? Crawl into my mother's womb again? And Jesus wasn't laughing. How can I be born again? I'm too big. Mothers, look at your babies and how big they get. Pretty soon they're this tall. Pretty soon they're this tall. You don't want them to be born again. Nicodemus, I think, is making light of an uncomfortable situation. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, let's focus on what it's not. It is not a reformation. It's not saying, you know what, I drink too much and I use bad language and sometimes I rough people up and so I'm going to stop doing that and I'm going to start being nice. That's not what being born again is. It's not saying I'm going to be holy. It's not reformation. It's also not religion. It's not this. It's not saying, you know what, I'm going to go to church every Sunday and I'm going to, you know, say, you know, prayers for 15 minutes every morning and 30 minutes every night. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do Christian things. It's not reformation. It's not religion. It's regeneration. God is not interested in how you reform, at least at first. God is not interested in your religion, at least at first. God is interested in whether or not you have been granted new life. Regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, new things have come. Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes, pastor, has been dead for a long time. He said this, "The less sin there is in the world, the better. But for all that, the vital point will not have been reached with all the alterations of thought and even of life of which man is capable. For the text remains in 4, after all the renovations, conversion, and reformation that are possible to unaided flesh and blood, and it cries with stern, unchanging voice, you must be born again." God is saying, stop trying to fix your car, buy a new one. Now, not literally. Don't go to, you know, the local Ford place and say, Dom sent me. You will not get a discount. He's saying this, instead of making yourself better, you need to start over. And it has to start now. You must be born again. In another commentary, I thought this was particularly well said. It says, so the new birth is not some experience added to your old way of thinking or acting. We have had far too much of this in our churches. People living the old life, ignorant like Nicodemus. They may go through the motions of religion, but there's no reality in it. We've asked people to repeat the right words, and we may have been running in circles, doing things, taking on more projects, and desperately trying to behave right. But at the center of existence, in their deepest selves, people have been untouched and unchanged. Then we have covered up the old, unconverted self with churchy language. I love that. Isn't that powerful? Instead of saying, I'm happy, we say, we're blessed now. And instead of saying, you're a moron, we say, bless your little heart. We change our ways to Christianize them. And we think God is cool with us. He's not until we are born again. I just want to point you, and we'll stop here this morning. I just want to point you to a couple of verses that illuminate what it means to be born again. And then I want to challenge you to examine your own hearts. And then we'll sing. Look with me, please, if you want to turn. You don't have to. I will if you don't want to. But look with me at 1 Peter 1:3. In 1 Peter 1:3, we see this. 1 Peter 1:3, I'll give you a second, Bible drillers. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, listen, has caused us to be born again. In Greek, it literally says, he borned us again. He gave us new birth. This new birth comes from God. He does it. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, it says this, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. The truth empowered by the Spirit is God's method of giving you life. In James 1:18, we find this, and if you're just taking notes, jot it down and look it up later, it's okay. It says this, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God gives us life. In John 10:9-10, Jesus will go on to teach, and we'll get there in our study in a while. He goes on to teach this. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life. Jesus does not want you to be reformed in your actions. He doesn't want you simply to be reformed in your actions. He doesn't want you simply to be more religious in your lifestyle. He wants your dead soul to live. And he will do it. He will do it if you ask him. One last passage. If you wouldn't mind turning, is Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see that this isn't Dom's idea here. This isn't an Aquilinism. This is God's challenge to you. In verse 1, it says of Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were not sick, so medicine cannot help you. You were not broken, so even the greatest of mechanics cannot fix you. You are dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." See, Reformation comes after you live. It did for us. It is for us ongoing. In verse 4, it says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because he loves us so much, because of the great love which he has for us, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Friends, some of you may have heard many a sermon. Some of you may be fairly persuaded, or maybe even just interested. Some of you may be willing to accept it, that Jesus has done miraculous things, or that he's a great teacher. But when you die, the tears shed at your funeral will be tears of despair. They don't have to be. If you come to Jesus, not for our benefit or so people feel better about you, but if you come to Jesus, he will give you life that will affect the changes that you're not able to do on your own. He will accept you no matter how sinful you are, as I am living proof. He will accept you no matter how irreligious your thoughts are, how unchurchy you are. He will accept you. And he won't just accept you. He will run to you. And he will grab you and speak to your soul and say, "Live." And then, when you close your eyes on earth, you will open them in heaven. I wish there was something I could do. It's just say, "Fill out this card and you'll go to heaven." We could make you do that. We would make you do that if that's what it took. All we want, all we pray for you and for ourselves, is that you would cry out to him and say, "God, make me live. Accept me. Give me life." And the Bible promises in Romans 10 that if you ask him, he will never say no. So let's ask him. Let's ask him. Dear Heavenly Father, there must be an added element besides just an intellectual element. We see that in Nicodemus. And though there may be somebody in this room or many people in this room that may cognitively accept the historical veracity of your miracles, but yet has never kneeled at your feet yet, I pray that you would give them life. And if it's not now, that you would haunt them by continuing to bring this to their mind until they cry out to you for life. Lord, I pray that you would give us life so that you would be honored and so that we would live. Lord, forgive us as a church if we've ever led anyone to believe that you have to get holy before you get saved. And in the next few weeks, as we continue to discuss this idea of regeneration, I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?